Isaiah and chapter 46, you'll see the link between the earlier reading from Psalm 115 and Psalm 46. See if you can spot the link, the conceptual link in the two readings. So I'm going to read Psalm 46. Isaiah 46. Thank you. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop. They bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but they themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And to grey hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal? And compare me that we may be alike. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion, for Israel my glory. So reads God's word. Lords, then you.
It's great to be back with you. Thank you for those of you who prayed for my trip to Albania. It was a good trip, and I look forward to sharing on Wednesday evening some of the things that we saw and people that we met and things we were able to do. But now we're back. And we are in Isaiah 46, so if you want to follow it in the church Bible, you'll find it on page 607, Isaiah 46. Tom and Tina dreamed of a home in the countryside. They both grew up in London, surrounded by concrete and people and noise, and the idea of open fields and quiet sounded like paradise. They used to talk about it together, and when they got married, it was their great goal. One day. Both of them were working hard. There was no thought of starting a family, not till they had their country home. In the end, they borrowed more than they could really afford, and bought a little cottage the end of a country lane in the middle of nowhere. But soon after they moved in, the dream started to unravel. Living in an old house with lots that needs doing isn't so fun after all. Energy bills are crazy. Then Tom lost his job. An unplanned pregnancy simply adds to the anxiety. How will they pay off the mortgage? What seemed like a dream now feels like a weight around their necks. For Emmanuel, it was career. Everything was about getting that promotion, climbing the ladder. He hardly noticed his kids growing up. Every evening he was preoccupied, he would only grunt out one-word answers. But then he'd get a work call, and he'd become alert and engaged. Of course, he kept promising that when he got the next big deal, the next promotion, he would ease up, maybe go down to 3 days a week, take early retirement. But it never happened. 20 years later, he's a senior manager. He's also divorced. His kids have grown up and moved out. In fact, he doesn't know when he last heard from them. And now he's approaching retirement. He's not short of money. It's just there's nothing to spend it on. No one to spend it with. No way to get back what he lost. Was it really worth it? Jed loves his sport. On the screen, on the pitch, he's at gym every evening, and he's good. He's been picked for the youth team. He's not really trying at school, except in PE. Sport is everything. But then he has the accident. Not life-changing, but he knows that he'll never be a top-flight athlete now. And suddenly his mates at the training club don't seem so keen to meet up. But what else is there to live for? For Queenie, the big thing is to be married. All her friends at church seem to be pairing off. Those who aren't, well, they seem content, but she isn't. Relationships are all she cares about. She's hooked on reading Christian romances and watching rom-coms. If only that were her. She's had a few bad experiences. But now she's found a really nice guy online. He says he's a Christian. He was much fuzzier about where he goes to church, but he is charming and good looking. She's been dropping hints. And finally, he's asked her to marry him. At last, her life is going to come together. Fast forward 5 years, and the happily ever after hasn't really happened. He didn't settle at church. Now she hardly goes. They've got two children, but life seems just to be a round of parties and play dates and arguments over money. Then she comes across the texts on his phone from an ex. But what should she do? The dream is becoming a nightmare. What do those four stories have in common? Tom and Tina, Emmanuel, Jed, Queenie. In each case, something that promised so much. Something that demanded so much turned out to be a disappointment. Rather than being the all-satisfying experience, it proved to be a dead weight, a burden. That's what the Bible calls idols. Is when you take something, anything, and put it in the place that only God deserves. It might be a bad thing, like revenge, or pornography, or false religion, or pride. But it might be a good thing, like a home, or a career, like sport, or marriage. But the good thing becomes a God thing, something that you look to for security or significance or satisfaction, something that's supposed to make you happy or put things right, something that you trust, something that you rest your weight on. And in the end, that something will disappoint. Nothing will bear the weight of ultimate devotion or expectation. Only God is big enough. Only God is good enough Other things may be good in their own place, but they can't bear the weight of devotion. And when they give way, the whole of life comes toppling down. So we're taking a break from Mark's Gospel now until the new year. And today we're doing a one-off from the book of Isaiah. In these chapters, the prophet Isaiah is addressing Jewish exiles, people who had been carried off from Israel by the Babylonians, and also the next generation who were born and growing up in captivity. Actually, Isaiah wrote this 100 years earlier, but he predicted the exile, and now in his book, he's addressing the exiles. Sort of like a will. You write it early in life, but it's only relevant after you die. And so this was Isaiah's prophecy. He wrote to a people that he would never live to see. Isaiah has written these words for the exiles who would live a century after his death. And the people of Israel were in exile because of idols. God had chosen them. God had rescued them from Egypt. God had given them his law. God had brought them into his promised land. And in return, he called them to be faithful to him, to love him, to trust him, to look to him for blessing and protection. But right from the earliest days, Israel had been an unfaithful lover. They had flirted, more than flirted, with the gods and religions of the other nations around them. Time and again, God had warned them and threatened them and pleaded with them, but it was no good. And in the end, their idols had ended them in exile. And now they were surrounded by idol gods. There was Bel. He was the chief god of Babylon. Bel means lord, rather like Baal in Canaanite religion. And then Bel's son was supposed to be Nebo, god of wisdom and writing. And so you've got Nebuchadnezzar, a famous king who captured Jerusalem, had Nebo in his name. Or there was his heir, Belshazzar, who had Bel in his name. You see, all of these Babylonian guys were Bel or Nebo. Or Israel was surrounded by idols. But Babylon's days were numbered. A new world power was rising, the Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus the Great. Back in Isaiah's day, it was the Assyrian Empire that was the threat, and Babylon's idols on one occasion were actually evacuated from the city due to the Assyrian threat. But now Cyrus was the threat, and soon enough Babylon would fall, and then the Jewish exiles could return home as Isaiah had predicted a century and more before. So that's the background, that's the context. It's both the historical context, but it's also our contemporary context. We've done both, haven't we? We've thought about a contemporary context of idols, we've thought about the historical context. And but our context, the inability of our God substitutes to save us or to satisfy us. Now, Isaiah chapter 46 divides into two parts. First, we've got verses 1 to 4, and then we've got verses 5 to 13. And what we're going to do now is we're going to look at the second half first. I'm going to look at verses 5 and onwards and draw out four brief things that, in fact, Isaiah keeps emphasizing in his book. When I last preached Isaiah 46, it was part of a big series from Isaiah 40 right to 55. And these were things that just kept coming up and up and up again. But then secondly, we'll look at that vivid description in verses 1 to 4. It shines such a helpful spotlight on our lives and the stories that I started with, those stories of disappointment. If you want to avoid such tragedy, then verses 1 to 4 will give you the answer. So let's start with verses 5 to 13. And in a way, these verses, like I said, are a summary of Isaiah's message right from chapter 40 onwards. So four vital lessons from verses 5 to 13. Number one, there is no one like God. That's there in verse 5. Isaiah says, to whom, or God said through Isaiah, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? God is challenging other contenders to step forward. And the question is met with a deafening silence, because there is no one. No one else spoke the universe into being. No one else, nothing else always has been and always will be. Nothing and no one else is self-sufficient, dependent on nothing, but depended upon by everything and everyone. Nothing and no one comes close to that. Until you really grasp that, you haven't understood the Christian faith. It's all about God. It's not all about us, sort of how we can improve our lives. There's great blessings in being a Christian, but Christianity is all about God. Christianity is like that, the discovery of Galileo and Copernicus, that the solar system doesn't revolve around the earth, doesn't revolve around us, but it revolves around the sun. It's that discovery that everything revolves around God. And we get that conclusion in verse 9. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. If we were reading through Isaiah, we would meet the same claim twice in chapter 43, and again in chapter 44, and six times in chapter 45. There is no one like God, no one who compares with him, not even close. That's the first lesson. But then the second lesson is that people make their own gods, but those gods can't help. And that's there in verse 6. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god, then they fall down and worship. And idols are an expensive business, just like the dream home or the career or lots of sport or marriage. It takes money, it takes muscle. Back in chapter 44, Isaiah is particularly sarcastic. He describes a man who chops down a tree. You see this, he tells the story of the guy who, he goes out and he chops down this tree and he builds a fire with half of the wood and he warms himself on the fire. He says, oh, it's nice and warm. Some of us are, you know, that's a wonderful thing. Both of our heatings went this week. So, yeah, warming himself on the fire and he cooks his meal and then he takes the other half of the wood and he has it turned into a god. I was just like, how stupid. One half is cooking his meal and the other half is bowing down and he's worshipping because he's turned it into an idol god. At least it was stupid with hindsight. Wonder what people say looking back on the, what people will say looking back on the god substitutes of our own day. How stupid, because these alternative gods can't help. Verse 7. They lift the god to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. At least it doesn't fall over. They've nailed it down so it doesn't fall over. It cannot move from its place. If someone cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. The idol is nailed down so that it can't fall over, but it can't do anything else. I mean, how can a bit of wood really give you security in an uncertain world? Or how can a lot of money, for that matter? Why should a human being made in God's image worship something made by other human beings? Indeed, why should a human being worship a mere career or even another human being? We were made for something greater. We were made for something higher, more satisfying. Remember a full-page advert in a magazine. Live for greatness. Buy this watch. Live for greatness. Buy this watch. I mean, it's going to leave you with a great debt if you bought the watch. But is that greatness? So, there's no one like God. People make their own gods, but those gods can't help. And then lesson number 3, God alone reveals and controls the future. And this is the key evidence that Isaiah provides for God's uniqueness and his supremacy. So there in verse 10, at the end of verse 9, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. God's at the beginning, but he's declaring the end. And from ancient times, things not yet done. God is there back in ancient times saying what hasn't yet happened, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. Time and again, Isaiah says, okay, well, you know, bring out your idols and let's just hear what they say about the future. Here's what God said about the future all those years before. And of course, Isaiah can say this because he wrote it all these years before. He's now dead in the ground. But the book is saying, this is what's going to happen. And it was happening. And Isaiah said, well, you know, what about your idols? What were they writing down 100 years ago? Did they describe everything that had happened? God alone reveals and controls the future. In particular, God had predicted and directed Cyrus the Great. Cyrus, the head of the Medo-Persian Empire. That's the particular thing that God is pointing to. So that's verse 11 in our verses. God calls a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. And throughout these chapters of Isaiah 40 to 48, we've got these descriptions of someone who's going to rise up. And even he's even named as Cyrus. Isaiah keeps repeating this because it proves his point. God alone reveals and controls the future. That's why God alone can provide ultimate security. Nothing else can shield you from the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. Whatever happens, you just don't know what's going to happen. You might be thinking, oh, I've got a bit of a sort of a safety blanket here. I've got a bit of a safety net here. I've got this money. I've got this situation. But none of that protects us. Only God knows what the future will bring. And because God controls the future, only in God can you find a significance and become part of the thing that he is doing. And so that's our fourth thing in these verses there in verse 12 and 13. God will bring righteousness and salvation. God will bring righteousness and salvation. I will bring near my righteousness. It's not far off. My salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Right from chapter 40, God is Savior, coming to the rescue of his people. And God would come in righteousness to put things right. And he did. And God would come in righteousness to put things right. And he has. In the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus came, it's very interesting reading Isaiah 40 through and the chapters following, because Isaiah is as if he's got this sort of bifocals. He can see near and he can see far. I want to say he can see near. He can see what's going to happen in 100 years' time. But he can see far as well, and he's describing this servant of the Lord who's going to emerge, and what he's going to be like, and how he's going to be as he grows, and what opposition he's going to have, and finally how he is going to be, his life is going to be taken from him, and yet he's going to be triumphant. This is a wonderful description. The greatest, as it were, example of God foretelling the future in Isaiah 53. Many, many people have come to faith, come to a belief in the truthfulness of the Bible just by reading that chapter and knowing that it describes so perfectly what subsequently happened at the cross. And so these are the truths that are repeated again and again in Isaiah, particularly chapter 40 onwards. No one like God. People make their own gods. But those gods can't help. God alone reveals and controls the future, and God will bring righteousness and salvation, and indeed he did. They're great truths for us to hold on to. And perhaps these are the very things that you need to hear this morning. More than anything else, that there is only one God who acts in history, only one God who acts to rescue his people, and that all other God substitutes are ultimately unable to help. This is a great lesson. The great truths, in a sense it's four truths, but it's one truth. It's a picture of the God who makes a difference. The God who is real. He's not fake like the other gods, like the other substitute. He won't let you down. He can bear the weight of your trust. And that is exactly the point which is made in the opening verses. So let's finish now as we look together at the opening verses. The same point is made, but it's made in a very sort of memorable and a poetic way. So look with me now at verses 1 to 4. It's a poem of two halves. So the first half is verses 1 and 2. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols, Babylon's idols, are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Babylon's idols. When things were going well in Babylon, Babylon's idols got their annual outing in the Babylonian New Year festivities. So they get taken out of their temples and paraded down like a great carnival, and all of the cheering crowds would be bowing down to these idols as they were carried high up. But what Isaiah is describing here is very different. Here the idols are being evacuated from the city, or maybe they're being carried away by the fugitives who were fleeing from the siege. And isn't it striking? Once upon a time, the worshippers were stooping and bowing to these idols. But now the idols are doing the stooping and the bowing because the donkeys and the animals are fed up with carrying these lumps of wood or metal or stone or whatever they were. And so there they are being carried along, one on each side of some donkey or some creature like this. The animals are sagging, the idols are sagging, everything is sort of weighed down. They had been no use at all in protecting Babylon from the Persian overthrow. And there's the idols. And then let's hear the second half of the poem. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he. And to grey hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. I will carry, and will save. Well, it's the same idea, isn't it? The same idea of carrying. And yet, what a contrast. On the one hand, there are the man-made gods who need lifting up and carrying and who are totally unable to save themselves, let alone their devotees. And on the other hand, there is the true God. Far from needing to be carried, he's the one who does the carrying. He's the one who carries his people. Far from being man-made, he is the maker. I have made. Far from needing rescuing, he is the rescuer. I will carry and will save. That is the difference between idols and the living God. If you put anything else in God's place, it will end up as a millstone around your neck. Maybe in this life, always in eternity. But if you put your arms around God's neck, then he will carry you through this life and into a glorious, unending future. It's a wonderful picture. It's a very, it's a sort of a gentler picture than Isaiah's sarcasm about the guy who uses half the wood for his meal and half the wood for his idol. It's this sort of, it's still sarcastic, cutting when it comes to the idol. Look at them being carried. Look, they're drooping. They're sort of dragging along the ground because the donkeys are tired. And now here is God, and I'm the one who's doing the carrying, says God. And there's this lovely, tender description. I have carried you from the womb. Carried from the womb. And even to your old age and grey hairs, I will carry you. And that's the deal with God. However young you are, if you belong to God, you matter to him. If you love Jesus and trust him. If you talk to God and say sorry for the wrong things you've done, he looks after you. However small you are, we've got wonderful news for the little people in our society. For young people feeling anxious, we live in quite an uncertain world. You can bring it to God. God is a God who carries his people. Young people, too, struggling with whatever you're struggling with. But then it's for oldies as well. Hit by the heating bills, isolated, and the world is changing so fast, and you don't like change. even to your old age and grey hairs, God will carry you. Isn't that a comfort? If your faith is in him, then he's carrying you, young and old and everywhere in between, whatever your age or stage, whatever your need or burden, you can rest all of your weight on him. God carries the universe. Your weight is not a problem. Your burdens are not a burden to him. So lean on him. Rest your weight on him. He won't give way. Bring your burdens to him in prayer. Trust your future to him and leave it there safely. You don't need to prove yourself. It's not a joint effort. I remember when my kids were little, they'd sometimes say, "Daddy, can we do shoulders? Can we do shoulders?" And often I'd say, "Is that you carrying me or me carrying you?" They'd sort of chuckle. Imagine it, me sort of being carried, doing shoulders ride on one of my toddlers. No, it's us being carried, Dad. God is able to carry you through life. God is able to carry you on to glory. But you have to trust him. God won't share you with idols. It's exclusive or nothing. Just like a marriage. You have to let go of the other things to hold on to him, forsaking all others. As long as we both shall live, that's the promises I made 26 years ago. It's that exclusive thing, and that's how it is with God. You can't do God and idols together. Each person faces a choice. What is the most important thing in your life? What will you live for? You know, idols can be exhilarating. Sort of like kite skateboarding. Have you seen kite skateboarding? So there's the guy on the skateboard and he's got his harness on and there's this great kite that's pulling him along. It's a windy day. It's so sort of exhilarating. But with idols, it always turns sour. It may start well, the rush, but then you're off the board and the kite is still dragging you along the ground. Scraping off your skin and it's threatening far worse and you can't get the harness off. Don't put the harness on. Don't be harnessed to an idol. Only God can carry you safely. But you must come to him. You must trust him. You must lean on him. May God enable all of us to do that this morning. Amen. Let's close with a song together.